Revelation chapter 14, then, the first five verses is our text this morning as we continue in our study of Revelation and we look at the Lamb and his believing Jewish witnesses. Now, last week we looked at the land beast and that image that the beast made for the people to worship, and most discussions about the mark of the beast give rise to speculation, doubts, and fears. But after God unveiled and uncovered this diabolical triad of an enemy, you know, the dragon and the beast from the sea, which is the nations, particularly Imperial Rome, and then the land beast, that apostate nation of Israel, as God uncovered that diabolical triad, and it was a horrific image of these beasts killing God's people. Yet God then fills the heart and mind and the eyes of John with a vision of the Lamb and those who are marked by him for salvation. And rather than leaving his people to dread and fear Satan and to fear his rage, and there was a rage back there at chapter 12, verse 17, it says the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. There was a rage they were facing, but rather than fearing Satan and his rage, rather than fearing Satan and his murderous ways, and they were murderous, chapter 13, verse 15, where this land beast, the Jewish leadership of the Herods and the high priests, caused as many who would not submit to the Jewish system to be killed. But rather than being left to that, John is now led to worship God and to delight in his ways. And to be sure, life during the Great Tribulation required faithfulness unto death. So naturally the question arises, these seven churches in Asia, they're wondering, can the church survive this outbreak, this attack, this full-fledged fury of the dragon and his beasts? And God addresses those fears and doubts here in Revelation 14, particularly in these first five verses, with a vision of the Lamb standing as victor upon Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the symbolic place of redemption. It symbolizes redemption. It's not Mount Sinai that God is standing on, not there where the glory cloud came and sat upon in the ages past, not the place of bondage and condemnation, as Paul wrote about in Galatians chapter 5, 4 and 5. But no, we've come now to Mount Zion, and there's the Lamb who was slain but is now alive. He's the victor. He's standing. Here and in him is comfort and reason for confidence in this coming victory of the church over all of her opponents. Chapter 14 contains three visions. They're marked out by the same phrase in verse 1 and verse 6 and verse 14. It says, John says, I looked, verse 1, I saw, it's the same word, I looked, verse 6, verse 14, I looked. So he sees three different visions. We're going to look at the first vision. And these visions and these voices from heaven, the purpose for them is to show that the powers of the heavens, the power of the one who sits on the throne and his Lamb, they're mightier than those of the dragon and his slaves. The evil triad, with their many lying wonders, might seem from a human point of view invincible. I mean, the way that John saw the vision, first you see this ghastly beast rising up out of the sea, like out of the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, that great imperial Roman beast, just covering the world. Then you see also right there by you this land beast, beast coming out of the land there, and they're devouring and they're killing all who would name the name of Christ. They can put to death anyone who doesn't worship that false image, the completed temple. They seem invincible. But now here's John getting a new vision. There's those beasts raging all around, and it's like that young servant of Elisha who saw the host of the Syrian army encamped around the city where the prophet was living. And he feared. But now God opened the eyes of that servant, just as he opened John's eyes. And he saw that those who these beasts were making war with, they were mightier. They were more in number. They were stronger than the enemy. And so we need our eyes open to see the Lord in his glory. We need our eyes open to see his victory. Albeit his victory is not always how we think it would be. In this case, God didn't bring the fiery hosts of heaven down to blind the eyes of the enemy. Here he allows his host of 144,000 to suffer the fate that the Lamb himself took, death. So let's look at the Lamb and his believing Jewish witnesses. First off, the standing, verse 1. I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. So the standing of the Lamb here, and we also want to see the standing of his 144,000 sealed witnesses, the standing is Mount Zion. It's a sure rock. It's immovable. It's Mount Zion. And that's where the Lamb stands, and with him, here's the status of the 144,000. They're with the Lamb. So we get the picture here. John just saw the opposition to the church coming from her birthplace, Jerusalem, and coming from the sea of nations all around Israel, the beasts arising from the sea, the beasts arising from the land. But they're standing like a stone wall. On Mount Zion is the Lamb. He's upon his throne. He's already enthroned as king of Herod's and king of Nero's, and he's Lord of Israel, and he's Lord of Rome. He's the Lord of all nations. He's already enthroned and exalted. And verse 1 here really brings us back to Psalm 2 again. In Psalm 2, we're told that the heathen rage. And here's the heathen raging in chapters 12 and 13. There's the dragon raging against the woman and her children. There's the dragon inspiring a beast to come out of the sea to devour all those who wouldn't worship the dragon. Then there's the dragon bring up another beast from the land of Israel, to devour all those who would not submit to the false worship in that false temple. And they're raging against the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. And yet in Psalm 2, verse 6, the Lord quickly brings reply. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Revelation 12 and 13, the heathen are raging. Chapter 14, verse 1, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. There's the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him, the 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. The standing of the Lamb on Mount Zion is the installation of Jesus as king by Yahweh at his ascension. If you read the rest of Psalm 2, it tells you that. So here the Lord has ascended to heaven, and the church hears once again that the Lamb is enthroned as complete sovereign, absolute sovereign, wielding the rod of iron, bringing all under submission to him. And it guarantees, when John sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, it guarantees that all nations will submit to him. Now, they might not submit willingly, or they might bend the knee, but they're all going to submit because he has that all-embracing rule. Mount Zion is really contrasted with another city listed here in verse 8. In verse 8, there's another angel that says, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That word Babylon there is not referring to old Babylon where Nebuchadnezzar ruled. It's symbolizing a city at that time. It's not Rome. It's referring to Jerusalem. And so we have Mount Zion contrasted with Jerusalem. Mount Zion is contrasted with that city where that temple had been completed, Herod's temple in 64 AD. It's different than that. It's a symbolical term. It's derived from the geographical place called Zion, which was the highest elevation in Jerusalem. But Mount Zion designates heaven where God dwells. It does not refer to earthly Zion where apostate Jews were dwelling. David Chilton writes in his book, Days of Vengeance, the mountain imagery of the Bible refers to the original holy mountain, the Garden of Eden. I'd like you to look at Ezekiel chapter 28 and verses 13 and 14. In Ezekiel chapter 28, a lamentation is being made for the king of Tyre, and the king of Tyre personifies the devil. And Yahweh God himself now speaks to this king of Tyre, this personification of the dragon. And he says there at the end of verse 12, Ezekiel 28, verse 12, he says, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." So we're back there in Genesis 1 at creation, and we're in the perfect place. And at this time, the devil, the dragon, wasn't the devil or the dragon. He was perfect. Verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones." The point I want you to see here is that the garden of God in Eden is called the holy mountain of God. In fact, we're told in Genesis 2, in this place that God made, it was the epitome of all his creation. It was the place where God would come and walk with his people. But out of it went this river, the river of life, and from it flowed four rivers, the riverheads, that basically went and watered the four corners of the earth. Water flows downward. We're at the mountaintop of God. That was God's garden. Now, the prophets of old, in speaking to Israel, promised restoration of the mountain to the earth, of God's dwelling back to earth. They thought of it and presumed of it to be in the temple, and yet there at the end of Christ's ministry, Christ departed from the temple and shook off the dust, and the glory departed from the temple because these people did not follow after the Lord. But the prophets promised a restoration of the mountain to the earth. One of the many familiar passages is in Daniel chapter 2. If you look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 32, it's where Nebuchadnezzar has that dream of that great image made out of different metals and so forth. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 32, we read, "This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." And in verse 34, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together." All these world empires, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Roman Republic, the Imperial Rome, all crushed. They're like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That stone, of course, is Christ. And in chapter 2 of Daniel, verses 44 and 45, it goes on to say how God set up his kingdom in the days of those kings with that stone cut out of a mountain without hands, the incarnate Lord who came and set up his kingdom. And it's a mountain. So God brings his mountain back to earth. And that signified the fulfillment and the consummation of paradise through the Messiah's atonement. It says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So here's John. He's seen the hideous triad of an enemy devouring and raging against the church. And then he sees the Lamb standing firm on Mount Zion. And he knows the scripture. And he's been inspired by God. And he's remembering the mountain of God in this sense. Paradise lost, but paradise being restored by the victorious Lamb. And so there he's standing as a symbol. Christ is victor over all of his enemies, his people restored to Eden, fellowship with God, God with us. And the fact that the mountain of Zion serves to highlight this victory, for Zion is the special holy mountain of Jerusalem, the symbol of God's presence with his people and his victorious reign over all the earth. Let's look together at Hebrews chapter 12. Here's a verse we've referred to many times and probably will many more times as we go through this book. But Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, really are very similar to our text this morning. And I want just to show you the similarities. This was a theme running throughout the New Testament, and particularly a theme that the Jewish believers needed to hear. And so here, this epistle to the Hebrew believers. This was not just to Israel at large. This was to those 144,000 who had been sealed before God came and judged Israel and destroyed that nation. He selected out myriads, thousands of Jews. And so this is written to them. And it's written with almost the same words of Revelation 14. Hebrews 12:22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." Not Zion over there by Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And of course, in John's vision, there's the Lamb on Zion, Mount Zion. And then he hears all the company of angels begin to worship the Lamb. And then he says, Hebrews 12:23, "You've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." And of course, in Revelation 14, the 144,000 are called the firstfruits. And they alone know the words to this new song. They're registered in heaven. "You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." And the 144,000 are like virgins, not defiled with women, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are devoted to the Lord. They don't have guile and deceit in their mouth. And so we have the same language here in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. You come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling. It speaks better things than of Abel. Abel was the first martyr. And the 144,000 were martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. With the Lamb standing on Mount Zion are all the saints. That's what it says in Revelation 14, that the 144,000 are with him on Mount Zion. But all saints are with the Lord. All saints that have gone on to their reward, those who've died. Hebrews 12, 23 says, "You've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. Their bodies await in the grave for the resurrection, but they're in the presence of the Lord." So on Mount Zion are all saints dead, but on Mount Zion are all saints now living. Hebrews 12, 22. It's not future tense, but it says, "You have come to Mount Zion." And that applies to us today. You who name the name of Christ, you who confess Christ and live as a Christian, you have come to Mount Zion. And in a very real way, in a very liturgical, corporate way, every Lord's Day, we ascend to Mount Zion, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. And we're there standing with the victorious Lamb, despite what's all raging around us here on earth. We stand, all saints stand, with the Lamb on Mount Zion. The 144,000, we've met them before in the book of Revelation. We were introduced to them in chapter 7, verses 3 through 8. And they were members of Christ's church. And that God said he would not bring judgment on the earth, not allow the angels to bring destruction on that old world, till first he sealed out 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. Myriads of Jews that came into the church, but they were members of the church. Acts 2:47, there on the day of Pentecost, it was thousands of Jews who had gathered for the feast of Pentecost, and 3,000 were converted. And it says in Acts 2:47, "The Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved." In other words, the Jewish believers were not some separate category of ethnic messianic Jews. No, they were part of the church, just as you and I are part of the church. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Those Jews were specifically sealed by God. There in Revelation 14, verse 1, it says they had the Father's name written on their foreheads. Well, that's no different than all of us. Revelation 3:12 says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. That's the heavenly Jerusalem from my God. And I will write on him my new name. All saints are marked and sealed by God with the Holy Spirit. All saints bear the name Christian. When we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it's the Lord taking us into his family, and he names us. He puts his name upon us. We're not just Jeff Pennington anymore. Now we're Christian Jeff Pennington. We bear his name. And so these 144,000 were members of Christ's church, not a separate category of Jews that have some special place because God's going to raise them up later for a special purpose. Now, they did have a special feature about them. They're called first fruits later on here, and we're going to talk about that in verse 4. But they're special in that they were a faithful remnant, taken out of that old covenant people of God. And they were marked for salvation, but they were also marked for tribulation. They were marked for martyrdom. And they would fill up that number. They were not those who were false Jews connected to the synagogue of Satan. They were united to the true temple in heaven by faith in Christ. They didn't bear the counterfeit mark of the beast. They were not in union with the devil. They bore the true mark of God. The purpose of the sealing of the 144,000 was to preserve some Israel as holy seed. Not all Israel was Israel, nor is it true that no Israel was Israel, but some Israel was Israel. That's the argument that Paul makes. Some Israel is the true holy seed, and Jesus Christ, even though he had denounced that nation before his death, he said he would save out a remnant, and it was a mighty host of a remnant from the Jews. Some Israel would be preserved as holy seed. The sealing of these 144,000 wasn't designed to save them from tribulation, but to preserve them in the midst of tribulation. The tribulation they would suffer would not destroy the church, though many would die for their witness. But they would suffer as the true Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. They were sealed and protected in that way. They would suffer as part of the innumerable victorious multitude that we read of in Revelation 7:9, a number that can't be numbered by man. Contrary to what some modern day teachers say about the early church did not expect to be miraculously preserved from all hardship in this life. They were not caught off guard. They were not surprised. Peter warned them, don't be surprised about the fiery trial among you. They were well taught by Jesus, and they were well taught by the apostles that if the world hates the Lord, they're going to hate you also. Jesus said, if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. The day is coming, Jesus said in John 16, where they'll haul you out of the synagogue, excommunicate you, and some they'll even kill. And so the apostles taught that in the churches. 2 Timothy 3:12, the godly shall indeed suffer persecution. Acts 14:22, it's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of heaven. Or as John says here in chapter 1 of the Revelation, verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that's called Patmos. Now, they didn't think they had the easy road into heaven. Now, the four spiritual laws just wouldn't set well in the early church. God's got a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, it's persecution, tribulation, loss of property, maybe death. But it was a wonderful plan because God had sealed them for himself, and he would carry them through so they would be overcomers. And through this, he would overcome the enemy. This continues to be an application to Christians everywhere and to us today. We are not facing the same intensity of tribulation that those saints faced then. At least we in this country. We are losing more of our freedoms. We are having our religious liberties they are eroding away. There is a desire to stop up the mouth of the church, and to stop up the message of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. But we don't suffer the tribulation like they did, and like some parts of the church do in this world, like they do in Sudan, like they do in Orissa, like they do in Korea and China, like they do in some of the Muslim countries. But the application is still true. We're not to see our salvation in Christ as a magic formula for trouble avoidance. And there we can relate, because our lives aren't trouble-free. And God doesn't mean for them to be trouble-free. He's a father who's raising children, sons to be mighty warriors, soldiers, and so he'll put hardships in our path so that we encounter them, so that we grow up and mature and learn responsibility. We learn to respond responsibly to those trials of our faith. And then as the right white-robed army of Christ, we're to be more than conquerors. We're not to let those troubles and trials or tribulation, or even if God were to call us to martyrdom, we're not to let that defeat our faith in the Lord. Our calling is to endure. Our calling is to fix our eyes on Jesus, who's standing on Mount Zion, and we're with him. We're to overcome. We're to suffer hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And you notice it says that it was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, but the implication is this is the same Lamb that John saw back in chapter 5. It's the Lamb that was slain. He's gone before us. He's not calling any of us to something he hasn't endured himself, and he was slain on our behalf. So we have the standing, Mount Zion. Let's go on to verses 2 and 3, and the sound of heaven's worship before the throne. And it was a new song of the martyrs. It's a new song of the martyrs. Verse 2, I heard a sound from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Or that word sound is also the same word voice. It's all one and the same word through verse 2. I heard the voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the voice of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed or purchased from the land. So with the eyes on the Lamb, all of a sudden, John's ears are filled with a tremendous sound from heaven, but it was familiar. It was the familiar voice of many waters. Look back at chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 15. What was he hearing? Well, here in chapter 1, verse 15, is that first vision of the glorified Christ. It says, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Well, that's what John heard back here. A sound from heaven, the voice of many waters. He's hearing the sound of many waters. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. Here's another revelation of Christ as the angel ascending from the east, the day spring arising from the east, the morning sun. He has the seal of the living God, 7:2 it says, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Well, John was hearing loud voices back there in chapter 14, verse 2. Look at chapter 10 and verse 3. Here's another unveiling of Jesus. And in this unveiling of Jesus, this revelation says, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when we compare all this with chapter 14, verse 2, John hears from heaven the voice of many waters like loud thunder. He's hearing Christ. He's hearing the Lamb from that Mount Zion thunder forth his victory cry, finished, as he cried from the cross. It's not a pathetic, bleeding little lamb. It's a thunderous roar like a lion, because remember that lamb slain was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he knows he's the victor. He knows he's the king. And that's the same voice that Moses and Israel heard from God's presence in the glory cloud. Because if you go back to Exodus, you'll find out that there was thunders and the sound of many waters and loud trumpeting sound. And all that is reflected here. God was in their midst. The God who destroys enemies like they're nothing. Reminds the nations they're just mere men. Mortal. And so here is the Lamb thundering forth. And as this is going on, there's an antiphonal response with the sound of harpists and the singing of a new song before the throne, verse 3, and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And John's hearing the same song that he heard back in chapter 5. If you go back to chapter 5 in the Lord's Day service, and all this is still the same Lord's Day, John is hearing more antiphonal singing. Chapter 5, verse 6. John says, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, the same people that were there in chapter 14, I looked, and in the midst stood a lamb. There he's standing, notice, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp. And the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then that antiphonal singing increased with many more angels singing, worthy is the Lamb, and then it increased once more in verse 13 with all creatures great and small in heaven and earth praising God. But it's the same worship, same scene that John had participated earlier. The new song here in chapter 14, verse 3, is the new song back there in chapter 5, verse 9. The new song is the new liturgy that was necessitated and brought about by that new epoch in history, the history of redemption. You've redeemed us. And that's the emphasis here. These 144,000, verse 3, were redeemed from the land. This liturgy, this worship, this praise, this exultant response to the voice of Christ belongs to the church alone. Notice, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed. Compare that to chapter 2 and verse 17. There to the church of Pergamos, Jesus said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give of some of the head and manna to eat. I'll give him a white stone, on the new stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. There's special privileges to the saints. They have ears to hear God. They're given a new heart. They can sing a new song. No one else understands it. They're given a new name. No one else understands why you'd want to be named Christian. It's for the saints alone. They've been purchased as slaves from the tyranny of the land beast. They've been redeemed from the land. They, before God brought his fury, his vengeance, the days of vengeance upon that land of Israel, he said, I'm going to redeem some. They were redeemed from the land. They were redeemed for heaven and for God. It's the remnant believers of Israel sealed by God. They refused to worship the false temple, the image that the land beast had made. They refused it. And as a result, they sealed their witness with their blood. Look at chapter 13 and verse 15. This beast from the land, the Jewish leadership of Herods and high priests, were granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Here was this completed temple. They thought, certainly God is with us. And so the Jewish leadership then, just in a greater intensity, persecuted the Christian church. And it says that they caused this beast to speak. So the voice was the Sanhedrin, the high priest. They acted as though they spoke for God, that Pharisaic Judaism where they used the Talmud, the oral tradition, and they spoke for God. They said what God's law meant. And then they would cause as many as who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Stephen was the first martyr of that new era. And if you read his sermon in Acts 7, it ends with the fact that he tells his hearers, God can't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't. They took great offense to that. We have the temple here. And that was blasphemous. They stoned him. Paul was charged with the same thing, that he was teaching people against the customs of Moses and against this place, this temple. They brought those same false charges against Christ. Christ said he would tear this temple down in 3 days and raise it up. He was talking about the temple of his body, but there was an illusion that he would tear that temple down, that false image. But notice, the point is, these who had the seal of God were redeemed from the earth, but they refused to take the mark of the beast. They refused to worship in that false Judaic temple. They were caused to be killed. Look at chapter 12, verse 11. Here in the story of the dragon fighting against the offspring of the woman, it says the offspring overcame the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. What does that mean? They overcame by trusting in the slain Lamb, the blood of the Lamb. They didn't love their lives to death. They were willing to die for their faith, and they did. Look at chapter 11, verse 7. Here's that story of the two witnesses who had great power and unction. And we have the witnesses of the apostles, witnesses of the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, but they were this Jewish remnant, believing remnant. And it says in 11:7 here, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. They refused to worship the false temple, these 144,000 Jews, the remnant Israel. And as a result, they sealed their witness with their blood. The word witness there in 11:7 and the word testimony in chapter 12 and verse 11, it's from the Greek word maturion. And we get our English word martyr from it. We just take English letters from the Greek word, maturion. It means witness or testimony. But a witness was one who would witness of the faith of Christ even to the death. And the martyrs were called witnesses. They had lived to the testimony of Jesus Christ. James Jordan writes, he says, in chapter 14, then, we have a picture of the great massacre commanded by the land beast. In chapter 14, 1, the 144,000 are on the earth with Jesus on Mount Zion. But in 15:2, chapter 15, verse 2, they're in heaven. And in between, in the meantime, they've been martyred. This company of people is identified as the first fruit harvest of the new creation, verse 4. And they simultaneously complete the harvest of the old creation. So let's go on to this last point then, the sanctification of the Lamb's 144,000 Jewish believers. They were a first fruits harvest that was utterly unbeast-like, utterly undragon-like. They were sanctified. So we want to look at their sanctification. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. The first thing we notice about their sanctification is that they're described as virgins, not defiled with women. That doesn't mean they weren't married or didn't have physical relations with a wife. It doesn't mean that the marriage relationship is a defiling relationship. We're taught in Scripture that marriage is honorable among all and the bed is undefiled. So whatever this means, it doesn't mean that. They're virgins, though. They're not defiled with women. In the Scripture, in Old Testament, the word virgins is frequently used for Zion as a way to describe the people of God. I'll just give you one reference, 2 Kings chapter 19. And verse 21. 2 Kings 19:21 says, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him, the virgin. The daughter of Zion has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. It was one of God's ways of referring to his people, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, my people. Virgins here in Revelation 14 is a symbolical term that needs to be understood with the phrase, they weren't defiled with women, and it needs to be understood with the other descriptions here in verses 4 and 5. It symbolizes purity. We might think of it as a violent purity, but it's a purity in the sense of being God's people. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul talks about how he betrothed them to Christ. It says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." It's a way of referring to Christ's people, much like Paul does in Ephesians 5, those very familiar verses of likening the church to the bride of Christ. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish." So it doesn't mean that they were physical virgins, never married, no relations with a wife, as though that's a defiling relationship. It's not that, but they were pure. They were God's people, purified by Christ. They were trusting in Christ for their salvation. The context here in Revelation 14 condemns fornication. The fornication that apostate Jerusalem had committed with the nations. That's down in verse 8. Jerusalem had caused the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And in the Bible, the words fornication and adultery certainly have to do with sexual sin that violates marriage or that marital relation. But they are also used symbolically throughout the Bible as metaphors for apostasy and idolatry, falling away from the true faith, worshiping idols. And one of those places, again, we won't take time to look at but one, but in Jeremiah 2, we read from Jeremiah 2, but in verse 20 of this text, it says, "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds." God says, "Many times I've set you free, and you said, I will not transgress." But then he says, "When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot." Well, the green trees, the high hills, that was where they would set up their images and their idols to all these false gods. And Jehovah says, "You're like a harlot going out there, whoring after all these false gods. Images that you've made of God in your own mind with your own hands." And God called that harlotry, adultery, fornication. The 144,000 kept the purity they had obtained through the Lamb's blood. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And through the great tribulation, they did not love their lives to the death. They were not defiled by the adultery of idolizing power. Not the power of Rome, not the power of the temple. They didn't bow down to that image, that false image, as though God was with them because we've got this building completed. They remained true to the faith of Christ. They did not fall away into the false religion of Judaic Pharisaism. The Lamb's army gathered about him on Mount Zion. And she's chaste. She's faithful to him. She's single-minded. She's consecrated to the holy war of the Lamb. Now, there's an application for us. It's one we've made many times in the past, but what's the application? We are part of the church gathered around the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And we're not to be defiled. We're to be pure. We're to be virgins. We're to be chaste, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You can't have fellowship of righteousness with lawlessness. You can't have communion with light and darkness. There's no accord between Christ and Belial. You can't have a part of a believer with an unbeliever. How can you have the temple of God partaking of idols?" As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They'll be my people. He's standing on Mount Zion with his people around. Therefore, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you, and I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness or sanctification in the fear of God. Personal holiness and corporate holiness involves being separate from what defiles. In a corporate way, we need to stick to the book and not make the traditions of man equal to the commandments of God. This is our rule of faith and practice. In personal holiness, personal sanctification, I need to separate from that which defiles me, defiles my thought life, defiles my body, defiles my speech, defiling activities. I need to separate from that thing. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 says that Jesus, that he might sanctify us, the people, with his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. They led Jesus outside Jerusalem to the hill where they crucify him. And the apostle then makes this point. As Jesus went outside the gate, then we need to go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have here no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. The apostle who wrote Hebrews 13 understood exactly the vision that John saw in Revelation 14. We're not part of this camp called Israel or the nations. We're not citizens of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We stand on Mount Zion with the victorious Lamb. We don't have a continuing city here called Jerusalem or D.C. or anything else. Our city, the one we look for, is the heavenly Jerusalem. And so as the Lamb went outside the camp and suffered to sanctify us, then we need to be willing to go out the camp, because this isn't our home. We need to follow the Lamb wherever he leads. And for the 144,000, the Lamb led them to the slaughter of martyrdom. They didn't follow the two beasts. They didn't take that mark. They were faithful. They were not unbelieving. They were overcomers. They didn't faint and fall away. And that's the admonition in Hebrews 10, verses 35 and following. Be faithful. Look at this great hall of faith surrounding you. Look at Jesus. Now come to Mount Zion. And so they were faithful. They followed. The word follow is a typical metaphor for obedience of a disciple. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They know the Lamb's voice. So the application, personal and corporate sanctification, is determined by who we follow, who we hang out with, who we obey, who we trust, who we love, who we pursue. Follow has the idea of pursuing. It's not enough to separate from the defiling. We must be set apart to the sanctifying God. We must follow. So Hebrews 12, 14 says, pursue peace with all and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue it. Romans 8, 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. We follow the Lord. John 13, 35, by this all men will know you are my disciples, my followers, if you have love for one another. You love the Lord, you love his people, you're sanctified unto them. The third thing here we learn about the 144,000 is that they were redeemed from Israel, purchased as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That doesn't mean they were the first believing Jews, because they weren't. There were many believing Jews before that time. But this word first fruits is a word of sacrifice. The first parts of their harvest was sacrificed to the Lord. God would claim it as his exclusive property. He claimed these 144,000 Jews, these believers, these witnesses, as his exclusive property. Their lives were sacrificed. The confessors and martyrs of the apostolic church who overcame by reason of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb are therefore declared first fruits. They were selected out. And we have this revelation of this not to discourage, but as a special encouragement to these saints and to those sitting in those seven churches and to all the church. We need to remember that God has sealed us. He will see us through. It's like we read in Jeremiah 2. I remember concerning you the fidelity of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holiness, sanctification to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the dead. It's indicating a great harvest of resurrection to come. And then in 1 Thessalonians we're told the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, here were some first fruits to the Lord. And then a fourth thing, and the last thing. In verse 5, they're found with no deceit. They're found faultless before the throne of God. The deceit and the lie here is in contrast to the devil, who is the father of the lie and the father of all deceit. It's in contrast to the deceit that these beasts work, the lying wonders, the deceitful signs that they perform. Not true of the church. No deceit, no denial. Truth was in their mouth. They were like the bride without blemish and without spot. They were characterized by truthfulness. They didn't exchange the truth of God for the lie. They hung on to the truth. They were faithful. So as the prophets of old had foretold, God raised up a faithful remnant during this time of Jacob's trouble. In Zephaniah 3, we read this, I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. They'll take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong, tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. Their mouth will be speaking the truth. I want to close by reading from one of our songs in the blue hymnal. And I don't know if you have the hymnal with you, but if you do, you could turn to 489. The Son of God goes forth to war. How does the Son of God go forth to war? How does this Lamb who stands on Mount Zion war against his enemies and the enemies of the church? 489, the Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Well, the 144,000 did. Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears his cross below? He follows in his train. The martyr first, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save, like him with pardon on his tongue in midst of mortal pain, he prayed for them that did the wrong. Who follows in his train? That's Stephen. And then the glorious band. Here's the apostles and the 144,000. A glorious band, the chosen few on whom the Spirit came. 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their necks, the death to feel. Who follows in their train? Many did. A noble army. Men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice, standing with on Mount Zion with the Lamb. They're in robes of light arrayed. They climbed the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. We're all called to be witnesses. We may not all be called to be martyrs and witness in that fashion, but we're all called to witness. We're all called to Mount Zion. We have come to Mount Zion, so we need to separate from what defiles. We need to follow after the Lamb wherever he leads, whatever calling he puts upon us, whatever obstacles he puts in our path, we're to follow him. And then we need to dedicate ourselves unto God as first fruits, that we belong to him, all of us, all of our energy, our life, our time, our resources. We need to speak the truth in our heart and then speak the truth from our mouth to our neighbors. We need to love God and love our neighbors ourselves. Father, we thank you that the Son of God goes forth to war, and it certainly confounds the wisdom of this world. And it confounds the mighty. They look for some great army, some steel. They look for some great philosophy that will impress their minds. And you'd say, here's the gospel, the foolishness of the cross. And here's the weakness of that cross and how it brings low the mighty of this world. It reminds us and reminds the nations we're just mere men. Father, we thank you that you have brought us into this great army and you've made us dear children of your family. We thank you for the faithful martyrs who've gone before and paved the way for us with their testimony of faithfulness to the truth. Help us to be faithful witnesses this day and this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.